always glad to have you. We understand that from time to time people will come here and they'll wonder what we're doing and why we're doing it. If you have questions, feel free to ask them after the worship service. If you have comments, if we're doing something wrong that you observe, you can let us know and you won't hurt our feelings a bit. We want to do what's right, and that's what the Bible says. So if we're missing the mark as far as the Scriptures are concerned, let us know and we'll be glad to hear it. You're welcome to come, and we want you here, and we want you to come back. Now, as a text, we're going to look at James chapter 4 and verses 13 through 17. We have been looking at James verse by verse. They call those expository sermons, which is a verse by verse or book by book study, and it exposes the Scriptures as they're found. It's not like a topical sermon where you study one topic and go from to a lot of verses, but rather you study this one section and you get what you can out of it, discuss the subjects that are suggested there, and then you go to other passages that will enlighten us a little bit on the meaning of those passages, or the passage that you're studying. But James chapter 4 and verses 13 through 17, which was read at the beginning of the worship service. Now, it says there in verse 13, "Come now, ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into this city and spend a year there and trade and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? For ye are a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that. But now ye glory in your vauntings," or your boastings, as it was read a while ago, "all such glorying is evil. To him, therefore, that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Now, in this passage, there is no rebuke, as some have suggested, of making plans. Now, he talks about making plans of going from one city to another and entering into business. And that's not the problem that James is addressing. It seems to be the central idea or the central action of the problem, but it is more symptomatic. When he says, "Come now ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into the city and spend a year there and trade and get gain," there's nothing wrong with that. But in the context, we'll see why it constitutes a rebuke. It's not the rebuke of making plans. In fact, we are encouraged to make plans. There are passages throughout the Scriptures that tell us that making plans is the proper thing to do. In Luke, the 16th chapter, in the story of the unrighteous steward, he was commended because he had planned for when he was going to get fired. In Luke chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus says, "The Lord commended the unrighteous steward because he had done wisely. For the sons of this world are for their own generation wiser than the sons of light." He was commended because he made plans, and the sons of light oftentimes don't make any plans. They just trust God to take care of everything. Paul planned his trips, his missionary journeys. In Acts chapter 18, he tells the Corinthians that he plans to come back and see them. In Romans chapter 15, he talks about his plans to go to Jerusalem. In Philippians chapter 1, he talks about the fact that he has included in his time and his planning his being in Philippi to help the Philippians in their journey to heaven. But a little bit later on, he talks about getting out of prison, where he is now, and going as far west as Spain and Rome, which he had never been to. Well, he was there in prison, but he'd never been free to preach in the street. And so he was anxious to do those things, and he made plans to do them. Wisdom demands that we make plans, that we look ahead, that we know what we're heading into. In Proverbs 15 and verse 21, Solomon says, "Folly is joy to him that is void of wisdom, but a man of understanding maketh straight his going." In other words, he makes straight his travel, his journey, where he's going, what he's going to do. "Where there is no counsel, purposes are disappointed." Where there's no planning. "But in the multitude of counselors, they are established." So again, the idea of planning ahead and making preparation is something that is defended by the Scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're told there that we ought to be planning as well. He says in verse 15, look therefore carefully how you walk. King James Version, as you know by now, says walk circumspectly. That means look where you put your feet. Not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. This idea in verse 16 is the key here. To redeem the time means to plan out what you're going to do. Make sure that you don't have any holes in your plans so that you waste time. Now, there's downtime, there's rest time, there's that sort of relaxation that we all need. But we need to have a purpose and a plan for every day if every day is going to have some meaning. And since there's not an unlimited number of days, each day becomes more and more precious as they kind of dwindle down. So there are things that we need to be planning, and we all recognize that. We need to plan for marriage, young people, schooling, a job. You know, there's a complaint about all the young people who are graduating from college and can't find a job. And a lot of them graduate from college with the assumption that they're going to find a job, that a job just landed at their feet. But these days, you have to have kind of something in mind. And sometimes the best plans are not, are not to go to college. In fact, I went 4 years to college, did not get my degree, and it would not have been profitable for me to continue. I got a good job instead. But that was all according to plan. We need to plan for vacations. And if you listen to the radio on Sunday morning at all, you know that you've got to plan for retirement. And not only for retirement, for when you die, so that you can leave all your money to a bunch of people who are going to waste it within a year or two. But you got to plan that, don't you see? The problem is not with planning. The problem is that in our planning, we leave out the most important factor. And this is what James is excited about, is what we leave out. The most often left out factor is the most important and something that we don't even think about when we start making plans. So we'll discuss that just a little bit in the lesson this morning. Now, first of all, what is being rebuked? Well, vain confidence is being rebuked. I was talking to a fellow about 3 or 4 weeks ago who was talking about the Bible condemning capitalism. And I said, well, where does the Bible condemn capitalism? And he says, James chapter 4 and verse 13, where he says, come now today, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into the city and spend a year there and trade and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. Don't waste all your time trying to get money, was his application of what James is saying. And James, of course, would not have us waste all our time trying to get money, but he's not condemning going into business or trying to support ourselves. In fact, that's something that God expects of us. What he's saying is that our efforts to make a living or to make money should be subordinated to obedience to God's will. God's will is more important than making a living. That may sound like a strange statement, but it is the truth. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 21, James says, let him that stole steal no more. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. There is a need for money. And if you have an able body, then you need to work to earn that money. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul tells the Thessalonians, he that doesn't work doesn't eat. If you're going to eat, if you're going to enjoy the benefits of this life, you need to earn your enjoyment and your pleasure through your labor. Now, some of the things that we must take into account as we are making our plans is not just what we want, but what God wants as well. Look at James chapter 4 in our text in verse 15 where he says, for that ye ought to say. Now, he begins by saying, come now ye that say today or tomorrow we will do this. In verse 15, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that. It's not wrong to make plans, but make sure that God is involved in the plans and what He wants reigns supreme in your life. Too many people, as Mark chapter 13 and verse 22 talks about, allow the riches and cares and concerns of this life to choke out their interest in religion and God and right and wrong. In Luke chapter 12, we find the story of the rich man who built the big barns, the rich fool, as they like to call him. Luke chapter 12 and verse 16, where he says, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he reasoned within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have not where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou foolish one, this night is thy soul required of thee, and the things which thou hast prepared, whose shall they be? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You see, the rebuke here is not of earning the money or even being rich. The rebuke is making plans and making these efforts without taking into consideration what God wants. Well, we need to take into account not only what God wants, but we need to take into account the uncertainty of human life. You look at Psalm 49. Psalm 49 and verse 11. It says there, "Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names." In other words, here we are, and everything's going to be like this, and we're going to live forever. I have spent a lot of time wasted a lot of time worrying about getting my life back to normal. And I found out that in my life, normal is chaos. And you probably have discovered a little bit of the same thing. Try to get on a schedule. What schedule? I'm the only one on it. And it's kind of frustrating. A very wise individual said that the first time that you achieve normalcy is the day you die. And then everything gets normal and stays normal until the judgment day. But until then, just, you know, you're wasting your time looking for a normal condition. So what David is writing about in Psalm 49 verse 11 is that very thing. Their inward thought is that everything is just going to be like it is, and we're going to prosper, we're going to have a good time, and we're going to continue to do what we want, and nobody's going to interfere with it, and we're just going to live forever. And I like this part about they call their lands after their own names. Some of you who have been to the North Country with me are aware of my obsession with naming volcanoes after people I know. You know, 700 volcanoes around Flagstaff. Did you know that? And they're all ready to blow. Well, not really. They're not ready to blow, but they're there. And I'd say 70 or 80% of them don't have a name. Well, one of them is named Jay's Crater. He went to the top of it. I did too. And one of them is Stan's Crater. And I changed that one. See how I could do things? And everybody pays attention. Not. And there's David's Crater, and there's Goosefoot Crater. Now, if you've ever smelled fetid goosefoot, then you understand the name of that crater. Jay and I found that one. And it was hard to climb up, wasn't it? It was steep. And so we think, well, it's kind of a joke with me, and I hope it is. I hope Jay understands that. But you name a volcano after yourself, and a part of you lives on forever. You don't know it, but... And neither does anybody else. There is a crater up there named Robinson Crater, and nobody knows where it is. There's another crater named Bonita Crater, and there are people, there are forest rangers, there are park rangers who sit on the rim of that crater and don't know where it is. They're in it. And so the idea that we're just going to live forever, nothing is going to change and nothing is going to interfere with life, is silly. But that's the way we, all of us, live. All of us live that way. And it's hard to get it through our heads that it's any different. When the people of Judah were in sin and ignoring God's will, in Isaiah 56 and verse 12, God says to them, "Come ye," they say. "Come ye," they say. This is what they say. "I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, a day of great beyond measure." Every day is a party for people living in sin. And the problem is that they don't last forever, neither does the party. And we need to take that into consideration, that sometimes life is uncertain and shorter than we expected it to be. And even if we should live to be, that somebody's counted all the people in the world today who are over 100 years old, and it's in the thousands, the tens of thousands of people, which is amazing. And I have known several people who are over 100 years old. Annie Pike and Lizzie Ireland were sisters. And they both, I preached both their funerals, and Annie Pike was 107 years old. She came to Arizona in a covered wagon. Well, why did she come in a covered wagon? Because it was better than riding a mule. There wasn't anything else. There was no road. There was no road in Arizona. I remember when there's no freeways. Wonderful day. But not then, there wasn't any road at all, unless you're going to Tucson, and they settled here in Salt River Valley. And one of the things that she said was, "Well, I've lived a long time." Yeah, yeah. She said, "I lived long enough to come to Arizona in a covered wagon, and long enough to see a man walk on the moon on television." Nobody else that I know comes close, unless it was her sister, Lizzie Ireland, or her brother, Elmer Cartwright. Don't come close. And yet, all three of those people, Elmer lived to be 96. He's killed in a car wreck when he's 96 years old. What a revolting development that was. But all three of them, one of the principal things they told me, see, I was 22, 23, 24 years old when I knew them, and they made sure that I got the message that really soon, if I was very blessed, I too would be 96 or 106 and have to be led around by the hand because I couldn't see where I was going otherwise. And then they would laugh like it was the biggest joke they'd ever heard. But the joke is on me. You know, I'm 22, 23 years old. Just like everybody else that age, I was going to live forever. You know, I was going to work out till the day I die. I'm going to leave a good corpse. Do you understand how stupid that is? And yet, I've heard people say that. I'm going to work out, being good. I'm going to be healthy when I die. I don't want to be healthy when I die. I want to die because it's time to. You know, if you still got your health, you want to live. Use it. So I start driving a little bit more carefully. Anyway, he says, "Now you glory in your vauntings, and all such glorying is evil." You make these plans. You have these things that you're going to do, and you glory in them, and maybe things that you've done. And the thing that's the... Okay, fine. So you have climbed a volcano. So you have been to Yosemite and to Yellowstone and some of these wonderful parks. So you have been up in the space shuttle. So what? Have you done what God wants you to do to get to heaven? And on the last day, it won't matter a whit if you have walked on the moon if you haven't done what God wants you to do. If you've neglected His will. Because on the day of judgment, nobody's going to care. But they will care where they end up. So sometimes we get so full of ourselves that we just forget about God. And sometimes we do it accidentally, and some people do it on purpose. Well, the grounds for the rebuke seem to be pretty solid, don't they? The two areas that we look at, just to kind of reiterate, first of all, there's what I would call a foolish and irrational spirit that puts the emphasis on this life. First of all, on the things of this life. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away with the lust thereof, or the pleasures thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." That goes down through verse 17. The world we're going to go someplace, we're going to spend a year there, trade and get gain, we're going to come back and be wealthy. But your life's a vapor, and the things that you sacrifice eternity for are going to be taken away, snatched out of your hand in an instant. And nobody's going to remember where they came from because you're dead. In Matthew 6 and verse 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth consume, where thieves break through and steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also." Your treasure is what's important. And your heart is what you has to do with what you love. What you consider important is what you love. And so if what you love is your treasure upon the earth, and you come home, you get home after services this afternoon, and you find out that your house has been broken into, and all that junk has been stolen, oh, you're just undone. You feel violated. Now, David, how do you know about that? I came to church one morning. It was last time at Christmas, came on Sunday morning. And I got home. When I got home, my car door was wide open. I had $7,000 worth of merchandise, depending on who you believe, in placing value on stuff, just taken. And the neighbor said, "Oh, yeah, we saw somebody over there, but they were only there a minute or two." Took a minute or two to grab $7,000 worth of junk. You know what I had to say? I had to say, "Oh, well." You call the police, and the police are going to come and get it all for you, right? And they're going to throw those boogers in jail. The police never came to my house. They said, "Come down to the police station. We'll give you a form to fill out to turn into your insurance." What if I didn't have insurance? I'd have been stuck. I had insurance, but not enough to cover it. So the point is, we develop an attachment for this world and the things of this world. I had a 1966 fastback Mustang, and I thought I had it made. My problem is I was too young when I bought it. So after I drove it 100,000 miles, I said, "Well, it's time to sell it." Kind of odd. When I bought it at a car lot. I knew the guy that owned the lot, but anyway, he sold me his car. And I looked in the glove box and had the original window sticker, and I paid $5 more for a 15-year-old car than when it was new off the lot. So when I sold it about 3 years later, I added another $5 and got $5 back. So anyway. But it's gone. I haven't had that car for 30 years. Well, not quite. But it's been a long time. And that's so it is with all our fleshly things that pertain to the flesh. And then there's this false view of life. He says, "We're going to go into this city and spend a year there and trade and get gain. You may not make it to that city. Or you may get a change of heart on the way. Something may happen. Maybe the opportunity goes. Maybe you have a car wreck and get killed." Life is a vapor. People who are in their 90s or over 100, they'll say, "Yes, life is a vapor." And they they start talking to you about the good old days, they say, well, it just seems like yesterday when, and then they start talking about when they were in knee pants. Now, when did you ever hear that expression? My grandmother was great about that. She remembered everything from my mother's childhood. See, it was real traumatic raising my mother. And because my mother was an only child, and she's very spoiled by a father who's too old to responsibly raise children. He should have been her grandfather. Then he justified in spoiling, providing her needs. Anyway, they had a lot of fun. And my grandmother remembered details and stuff from, 50 years before, 60 years before. Like, as she would say, like it was yesterday. Wondered where the time went. Life is but a vapor. In Psalm 39 and verse 5, it says, behold, thou hast made my hands as handbreadths. This is my lifespan. And my lifetime is as nothing before thee. Surely all, every man at his best estate is altogether vanity. I think, I've got some friends that are bodybuilders. They're great big guys. And they lift weights and they're just big as a house. You know, when they're 66 years old, they'll still be big as a house, but they'll have moved the furniture a little bit, I'll tell you what, like I did, and then they'll die. Psalm 90 and verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we must get us a heart of wisdom. What does it mean, teach us to number our days? Make each day count. Well, how do you make each day count? You're not going to live this day again. Don't do anything that is going to make you ashamed or anything that would spoil the day or anything that make this a wasted day. You don't have to do some great, wonderful thing every day, but do something useful. Try to be useful every day and not useless. Some people make an effort to be useless. Well, we need to number our days. In Psalm 39 and verse 13 says, oh, spare me that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. Give me enough time to live and to get better before I have to die. Not better physically or health-wise, but character-wise. That was David's prayer. And so that should be our prayer as well. Let us live long enough to be what is right and good in thy sight. Now, the other half of this rebuke has to do with an impious and wicked spirit. In verses 15 through 17, for that you ought to say, what if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that. But now ye glory in your vauntings, and all such glorying is evil. To him, therefore, that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Here's the individual who sets at naught not only God's law, but God himself. He goes throughout his life, and you know what he thinks about God? Well, it's time to go to church on Sunday morning. And it dawns on him, and his thoughts about God are, well, it's time to go to church. And then when he's at church, he's just as sincere and as pious as anybody else. And he's not a gross or immoral person in his daily life, but he just doesn't remember who he is as a Christian. His life is lived without regard to God's law, but he lives according to man's standards or maybe his own standard. And that's what it means to set at naught. It doesn't mean to say, I don't like that. It means just to set it over here and say, well, it doesn't mean anything. Let me give you an example from Hebrews 10. In verse 28 says, a man that hath set at naught Moses' law dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Give you an example. The man that was stoned to death for gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. What do you think he was thinking? Well, somebody needs to cook. So I get the sticks for him to start the fire and we'll cook. Do you think for a minute that he said, I know this is against the law, but I'm going to do it anyway. And then he takes the sticks and he hides them under his coat so that nobody will see. And he kind of looks around to make sure nobody's looking. That wasn't his thought at all, process at all. Just living day to day and just didn't think about it. He set at naught Moses' law. He did not take God's law into consideration. He says, of how much sore punishment think ye shall he be judged worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified and unholy or common thing. Not unholy like spooks and goblins and ghosts and superhero characters. But unholy in as not holy. Ordinary. Ordinary, common. Well, when God's will becomes that to us, we leave God out of our thinking and out of our planning. And that is what is condemned in James. For that you ought to say, this ought to be your thinking. Now, he's not saying that everything you do, you have to say, the Lord will. If the Lord will. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what you think. There's a fellow that I knew a long time. He's a good fellow and all that, but he was an irritation to everybody knew because you could not tell him anything without him saying, you mean if the Lord will. Okay, that's fine. It's okay for him to say that. It doesn't have to be said. It has to be done. And saying it doesn't do it. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will. You ought to regard God's law or God's will as being important. And the impious and wicked spirit doesn't set out to do evil. It just doesn't think about what God wants. Because, why? Well, the only reason I can think of is because it's not important enough to him. Our destinies are in the hand of God. We're not to be afraid of those who are able to destroy the body or kill the body and not able to destroy the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10 and verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And so the writer of Hebrews, in keeping with that, says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed. Pay attention to what God says, to the things that were heard, lest happily we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Not if we rebel, not if we just say, I refuse, but if we neglect, we put it off. And the answer is, we won't escape. It's a rhetorical question. So we ought not to set it not God's will. And procrastination can be a problem as well. When we procrastinate our obedience to God's will, when something else has always got to be done first. I went to see a first person when I first started preaching, and he had preached some himself. And he wasn't coming to services. So I asked him, why aren't you coming to services? He says, well, I've got this business. And we have a lot of extra work going on right now. And so I'm trying to take care of that. We need the weekends to accomplish what we want to accomplish. Well, they made boxes for computer components, and that was in the early 70s. So they had to be real fancy boxes, I guess. But where did he go on Saturday morning? Oh, he had a bass boat. And on Saturday morning, you find him out at Canyon Lake Marina. Every Saturday morning, just about. But he couldn't come to church. Well, I don't know what, I was a young guy, and I didn't know what to say to him. He'd been a preacher. He should have been advising me. He should have been telling me. But something else came first. Something else came first. Well, we go back to our text, James 4, 13 and 14. Come now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into the city and spend a year there and trade and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow. What is your life? For year of vapor. How long do you have to live? How long do you have on this earth to live? How much longer? And how much of that time is the Lord going to have to wait for us to finally get things right, start getting things right? 1 Peter chapter 4, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." We've got to crucify self. "That ye should no longer live the rest of your time." There's a limited amount of time that you're going to live. We need to understand that. "That ye should no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." Why? Because when you get to the end of life, only one thing is going to matter. Only one question is going to be asked on the judgment day. And it has to do with the whole duty of man. God will say, "Did you obey my son?" Some of us are going to have to say no. Some of us are going to say, "Well, I intended to." "I intended to" means what? No. It means no. So what will we do? What will we do? Doing his will is vital. "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that." We need to include God in our plans. He needs to be the starting point of our plans. And oftentimes, he's important and he's right in there, but he doesn't come first. Ours is a life subject to God and his will. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, "Be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil and he'll flee from you." But he says, "Be subject therefore unto God." In Romans 6, verses 12 through 18, the question is asked, who do you serve? Do you serve God unto life or sin unto death? It's an important question because it deals with the fate of our souls. Going to heaven depends on doing his will. Matthew 7, 21. "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." It's not enough just to acknowledge who Jesus is. It's not enough just to want to be saved. The people who are going to be saved are the ones who do what God says to do. And it's not just good things that we pick out. It's what God has picked out, what God has chosen for us to do. Where are we going to find that? We're going to find it in the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, speaking of Jesus, the writer says, "Though he was a son, yet learned obedience through the things which he suffered, and he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation." You want to know what God wants for you? What plans he has for you? Read your Bible. There it is. "Yeah, but that doesn't talk to me specifically. I can't find my specific purpose." Yes, you can. You prepare yourself and you begin to do what you read in the Bible. And if you're going to be some big, special, big wig in the kingdom, let God take care of that. That's his business, not yours. You just do what he says because you'll never be that big. There's some people want to have a special place. They want to have a destiny, separate apart and above everybody else. You spell that P-R-I-D-E. And if you want to find out more about that, read Matthew 20, where the disciples come to James and John come to Jesus and ask to be number one and number two in the kingdom. You know what he tells them? No. That's God's business, not mine. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you become your brother's servant. Now, that's pretty simple, except people don't like it. Doing his will has got to be the most important. "Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you," Matthew 6 and verse 33. And it's got to be ahead of all those things that we consider most precious. You look at Luke 14 and verse 26. Luke 14 and verse 26, where Jesus says, "If any man cometh unto me and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." We've got to put him first. Being a Christian involves a self-sacrifice. And we have to be able, or at least willing, and make the effort to completely give ourselves as Jesus did, to imitate him. In Matthew 26 and verse 39, you know, when Jesus was in the garden, this is what he said. It says, and he went forward a little and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Friends, when Jesus prayed this prayer, he knew all the time what God's will was. He knew what it was. And when he said, let this cup pass from me, he knew it was not God's will. He knew it wasn't God's will. Was he saying, God, please? No, it was just a way of expressing his anguish. He says, he's saying, in effect, Lord, I know this is going to hurt real bad. Worse than anything anybody's ever experienced before, but I'll do it if that's what you want. I'm ready to go. And that's where we need to be. Except you're not going to be asked to suffer like Jesus did. Maybe. Maybe so, maybe no. I don't know. I can't say for sure. God expresses his will, of course, in the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. How are you going to know, how are you going to recognize that big thing that God has for you? There's only one way, and that's to study your Bible. Because that's where it's going to be. And you know what it is? You know what? I can tell you what it is already. It's to humble yourself in his sight and in his presence to do whatever he tells you to do. You say, well, that's no big deal. I want to do something more than that. Well, you wait till God puts you someplace where you can do more than that. But you just do that, and you'll do enough. You'll do more than most people, for sure. So, read your Bible. That's where God expresses his will for you, his purpose in you. His grace is extended to all the world through the gospel. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation unto all men, instructing us. That's how his grace comes to all men, through instruction and teaching. And yet, at the same time, even though it's so simple, many are lost. Matthew 7, 13, and 14 talks about the broad way that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. And then it also talks about the narrow way that leads to life, and few are they that find it. God has extended his grace to all men, to everybody. Why isn't everybody saved? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, in working together with him, we entreat also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. God's extended his grace to you, but it might be kind of a waste of his time if you don't do what he says. If you leave him out of your plans, he will have wasted his time on you. God doesn't like his time to be wasted, friends. And sometimes it's not by outright rejection, but by simple neglect. James 4:17, the last verse in our text, to him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so we don't want to neglect that salvation, as we read Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says in verse 2, for he saith, at an acceptable time I hearkened unto thee, and in the day of salvation did I succor thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is all you have. And if you say later, what you're really saying is no. To put it off is to tell God no. At maybe the only opportunity that you will ever have to obey him. So think about that. And think about the rest of James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Wisdom dictates that we use our time wisely, that we walk circumspectly, and redeem the time, as Ephesians teaches. Felix, in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, told Paul that he wanted Paul to come back in a more convenient season that never came. I don't know what Drusilla said, what her excuse was, but it wasn't long before she died in the eruption of Vesuvius at Pompeii. She didn't have another opportunity, and so she was lost. Well, this may be your last chance. Obey the gospel. You ever thought about that? It may be that when you step out the door, the Lord comes. And so, why do you wait? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. That's what Ananias told Paul. And what did the Ethiopian eunuch say to Philip? He said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And he says, if you believe on Jesus, you can be baptized. He says, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they both went down in the water and Philip baptized him. Now, what do you say? If you haven't been baptized, let's take care of it. What are you waiting for? If you have been baptized, but you're not living the way that you should, let's get that taken care of too. You can pray to God and repent of your sins and get the forgiveness that you need and you desire. And if we can help you in either one of those things, please come to the front while we stand and sing this song.